All right, well, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning I'll be reading chapter 5 and verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder." And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Last time, we looked at the previous passage in this same sermon, and we looked at why Jesus came in his own words. Now, remember, this is early in the Lord's ministry when this sermon is given. I'm sure it's the first year of his ministry. He had been touring throughout the region of Galilee and announcing good news. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. He was calling a few disciples, healing every kind of disease, and huge crowds from all over were following him. And so when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountain and he sat down. He opened his mouth and began to teach. And one of the first things that he taught in the sermon, and this is what we looked at last time, is why he came. Why he came. And he said, in his own words, he came not to destroy the law, but instead to fulfill the law. Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so we talked about last time, in what sense are the commands of the law missing something, lacking something, empty in some way, in some sense, until Christ came to, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. And we said last time, or put this forward at least, that what the law was missing, what it was lacking, the sense in which it was empty, it was lacking an obedient people. The law was given to God's special chosen nation, Israel. And after many years had passed, many generations had come and gone, the law never produced a nation of obedient people. And so it was missing that. It was lacking that. It was empty in that way until Jesus came. Not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And then we also talked about last time that the law must kill you in order to make you alive. In other words, it must condemn you in order to make you obedient. And so it's the law's commands that make you poor in spirit, that the kingdom of heaven might belong to you, that make you mourn for your sins in order that you might be comforted by God, that make you not fighting, but meek and yielding to what God says about you, his accusations against you, that you might inherit the earth. And it's the law's commands that make you hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that God might fill you. And what he fills you with is his own working in you to make you to be merciful, to make you to be pure in heart, and to make you to be a peacemaker. So what the law was missing or lacking, or the sense in which it was empty until Christ came to fulfill the law, was an obedient people. Or to be more specific, it was missing a corresponding willingness in people not to hold back the law, to deflect its force, to dull the sharpness of the law's commands. A willingness in people not to declaw and defang the law, not to prevent the law from doing its death-dealing and life-giving work, but the freedom to be willing to let the law do its accusing and death-dealing work in order that it might give life. And that freedom is found only in Christ. That's a positive word, isn't it? Freedom. It's a word that I'm sure has a positive connotation to you. It's a thoroughly biblical word that's used again and again in Scripture. And the freedom that's found in Christ is a freedom to be willing to let the law do that work. It's death-dealing and yet life-giving work, because it's the poor in spirit to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. So there's a freedom that's found in Christ, that is by trusting in Christ, who is crucified and risen, who died as the sin-bearing sacrifice for his people and paid the full penalty to God for the sins of his people, that his people might be set free to let the law do its work in them, to kill them, to put them to death in order that they might be made alive. Contrary to all expectations of what you think the law's condemnations might do, and beyond all imaginations of what the condemnation of the law appears to do, it gives life by putting to death. The scripture says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. It doesn't mean that you're to avoid the death caused by the letter. It's very often mistakenly understood to mean that. Perhaps you understand that to mean that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, that you're to avoid the death that caused by the letter. What it means is that the death caused by the letter is the way that the spirit gives life. In fact, it's the only way that the Spirit gives life. And so the death caused by the letter of the law is not to be avoided in order for you to be given the life of the Spirit. But the death caused by the letter of the law is to be welcomed. It's to be embraced in order for you to be given life by the Spirit. So Jesus came not to destroy the commandments of the law, but to fulfill them, down to every jot and tittle, that is, to every letter of the law. And so the letter that kills is not to be tamed. It's not to be domesticated or civilized or put in a cage. It's to be let out, that it might devour and kill. And in this strange way, the Spirit might give life, and that happens only in Christ. Well, so far, that is abstract, and the Lord was general when he said in verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then goes on to talk about how he came to fulfill every letter, every jot and tittle of the law. Our passage that we looked at, we just read, verses 21 through 26, is the first time and the first way in the sermon in which the Lord explains in a concrete way just what the letter of the law actually requires. And so that's what we're going to look at in our time together this morning. My message is divided into three parts. So first, this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus himself says to you about anger and guilt. And that's in verses 21 and 22. And then we'll add two implications of what Jesus says to you about anger and guilt. First implication in verses 23 and 24. And the second implication in verses 25 and 26. But first, what Jesus himself says to you about anger and guilt. And that's in verses 21 and 22. I'll read it again. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. One of the Bibles that I was looking at, one of the translations that I was looking at as I was looking at this passage, has a lot of headings for the different sections that come under it. And so for these six verses that we're going to look at, the heading they chose, the translators chose, was murder. Murder. But that's not what these verses are about. In fact, none of what Jesus says when he says, but I say to you, and then explains what he's saying, is about murder. None of the two implications of what Jesus has to say when he gets to those in the verses that follow, is about murder. But all of what Jesus has to say when he says, "But I say unto you," and then illustrates it in these two implications, all of it is about anger. It's about anger. And so if this, if these Bible translation were to be more accurate about what's actually in these verses, it ought to have said anger. Because that's what these six verses are about. And that's what the Lord Jesus himself is saying to you in these, is about anger. It's about anger. It's also about guilt. And so four times in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, is the same word for guilt. You'll hear that word repeated. And my translation talks about being guilty to the court, guilty to the council, and guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Perhaps yours says something about being liable before the court or being in danger of the court. And in danger of fiery hell. It's the same word, and it's a word that's basically the word guilt, repeated four times. So what the Lord Jesus has to say is about anger and guilt. Anger and guilt. I think there were many in the large crowds that could have wished that what he had to say was about murder and guilt. But what he had to say was about anger and guilt. There's a famous Russian novel that's titled Crime and Punishment. And it's about a promising young man who murders an old woman with an axe. It's the perfect crime because he planned it out. And no one knows about it except for himself. And so the story tells how he endures this crushing, overwhelming, unbearable sense of guilt because of what he's done. It's actually a book that I don't recommend. The author puts you inside the experience of the killer's mind in the days and the weeks that follow, and you just sort of feel dirty when you're done after experiencing all this that's going on in his mind. So it's not, in my opinion, uplifting at all, but it's a sort of ugly story. But you can easily understand that the act of murder is followed by guilt. It's associated with, it's accompanied by guilt. And that story illustrates it. We understand very well murder and guilt. But what we don't understand, and what the Lord has to say, is about anger and guilt. About anger and guilt. Now, this the passage that begins here with our passage and goes to the end of chapter 5 is often called the antitheses. This is a well-known part of the Bible. And so that part of this sermon just often goes by that name, the antitheses. That is the opposites. And it's where the Lord says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes part of the law, but I say unto you. And so they're often referred to as opposites. Ours is about, you've heard it said to you about murder, but there's also, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and so on. There's six antitheses, or so-called, and what we're looking at today is the first of those. They're not actually antitheses. They're not actually opposites. And I can show you that even just from the grammar. There's two Greek words for but. We only have one for that conjunction in our language. And in Greek, one of them is the weaker one that's far more common. And it introduces not a contrast or an opposite. It doesn't introduce an antithesis. But something that just distinguishes from something that is a little bit different. Not this, but that. That's the weaker one. And then there's a stronger one. It's a little more rare, and it introduces a strong contrast. It introduces an opposite. It introduces an antithesis. And what you have here, and in all these antitheses, so-called, is not the stronger one that introduces an opposite, but the weaker one. It introduces something just different. It just distinguishes between it. And so when the Lord says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, but I stand to you. He's not introducing something opposite to that. He's not introducing an antithesis, but something alongside, just something that is different. An example of the strong term that introduces an opposite is found in verse 17, where the Lord says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but instead the opposite, to fulfill." And that's where he uses this stronger term that introduces an antithesis, the opposite. "I didn't come to destroy the law, but the antithesis, I came to fulfill the law." So when the Lord says, "You've heard that, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you," he's not saying that what they heard, the ancients were told, was wrong, or even that it was insufficient. The reason they heard that the ancients were told these things is because God said these things, and he said them in the law. The ancients were told these things by God. But let's stick with what he says. "You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be guilty before the court." In other words, he's saying, when you heard the law, this is the part you heard. This is the part you understood. This is the part you felt comfortable with. This is the part you liked, where it said, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be guilty before the court." But, not but the opposite, but just but also. But there's another thing that you didn't hear when you heard the law, though it's there. You heard the part that you wanted to. It's called selective hearing. So this is what you heard when you heard the law. It's part of the law. "But I say unto you," and the Lord refers to a different part of the law. In fact, a part that he calls attention to later in this book, where he summarizes the law and the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the part that he emphasizes here, is, and the part they didn't hear, is the part to love your neighbor as yourself. They heard the part about not murdering and being guilty before the court if you murder, but they didn't hear the part about loving your neighbor as yourself. In these so-called antitheses, the first one and the sixth one, the last one, have to do with this love for your neighbor. This one and also the last one. And the first and the sixth come with the most explanation. And so there's more explanation is given about these, and that is the focus here. So the Lord says, "You've heard, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be guilty to the court." That's the part they heard when they heard the law. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." The Lord, when he says, "But I say unto you," he deliberately uses exactly the same words that were used to describe the murderer to describe the angry person. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." That's what was said about the murderer. And not just some people who are angry, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, that statement is, and it's intended to be, a puzzling statement, because there's no human court that is competent to try a case of anger. Can you imagine going into a courtroom and saying, "Well, the charges against this person is one count of first degree inward anger, and that's what the person is going to be tried for." There's no court that could do that, even if they tried. This is something that would be impossible to implement in human courts and would be a recipe for disaster in any human legal system of punishment. And yet the Lord says it. He says it. It's a puzzling statement. It's intended to be a puzzling statement. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." What does the Lord mean? Well, he continues, "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." Now, your translation may have a word that you don't recognize, the word reka there, and it may just put that there without translating it. And the reason why is because that word, the word used here, whoever's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother reka, my translation says, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. The reason why it's sometimes not translated is because it's an Aramaic word here that's spelled out in Greek letters. And the Jewish people of Jesus' time were bilingual, I think at least bilingual. They spoke Aramaic and Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew. And so if someone wanted to learn Hebrew, it's like today, they'd have to study it in order to study God's word in the original language, and they had to translate it like we do in order to read it into Aramaic. Sometimes Aramaic is called Hebrew in the New Testament because it's the language the Hebrews spoke, but it's not. It's the language they picked up in exile in Babylon. And so Aramaic would be their mother tongue that they would speak at home, and then Greek would be the language they would speak to get along with their non-Jewish neighbors, and they had quite a few of those. And so the disciples, for example, when they wrote their letters that we have, their epistles, they wrote them in Greek, and so they spoke Greek with relative ease as well as Aramaic. But here it's an Aramaic word that's used, perhaps indicating that this is something said in a very familiar context, a home kind of context. And it's the reka is the Aramaic word for empty. And so it's a term of abuse, maybe something like calling someone an airhead, an empty-headed person. And he says about the person who says this, whoever says to his brother reka, empty, airhead, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Before the Sanhedrin. Now he said, whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty to judgment, is what he says. Doesn't say what kind of judgment, but you can imagine one judge guilty to judgment. Here he says, whoever says to his brother reka shall be guilty to the Sanhedrin, which is a council of elders that would sit for more important decisions than just one judge would judge for. There's the great Sanhedrin. There was the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the Council of Elders in Jerusalem. But other towns had their Sanhedrins as well, which were lesser than the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In other words, other towns had their councils of elders that would sit for very important cases. Now, one judge could try a case as important as murder, because even the law says whoever commits murder shall be liable and guilty to judgment. But the really important and weighty cases would appear before a Sanhedrin, a council of elders. And we'll see, because Matthew tells it so vividly when we get to the end of this gospel, that the Lord Jesus will be on trial for his life before the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the council of elders. But there's other Sanhedrins too. And that's what the Lord is talking about here when he says, whoever shall say to his brother reka shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And then he goes on. He's explaining it still, what he's saying unto them about anger and guilt. And he says, finally, a last time, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. The Greek word that he uses here is the word moron. It's literally, that is the word, and that's where we get our word from as well. And because of, there's sort of an ascending order of seriousness here. First is guilty to judgment, then guilty to the Sanhedrin, and then finally we have guilty to go into the fiery hell here at the end. Because there's sort of an ascending order of seriousness to the punishments, some argue that to call someone a fool, a moron, is worse than calling them reka, an empty-headed person. Now, this might sort of vary from person to person, but to me, those are about the same. To call someone an airhead or to call someone a moron is about the same. And actually, I think it misses the point to think that the Lord is saying how heinous it is to call someone a moron But it's not nearly so bad to call them reka, an airhead, or empty. Both of these words are chosen because they're relatively modest, concrete forms that anger might take. And yet the judgment, the guilt that these carry, the Lord says, is so great. He says finally at the end, whoever says, you fool, moron, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And the word he uses here is Gehenna. The Gehinnom Valley was a valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem, a deep valley, where in their history of Israel, they had offered their unwanted children by fire to the idols and burned them as sacrifices. And then later it became the city dump. And as such, it was the place of continual burning, so that you'd look down there and there would always be at least a little bit of a bonfire there burning trash. It was a place of continual burning. And so it came to be associated as the word for hell, hell, the fires of hell, and the place of eternal continual burning. Now, if the Lord's statements have been puzzling, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, before judgment. Now it's even more puzzling, almost to the point of being ridiculous, because no human court could ever impose this punishment, the punishment of fiery hell. But here we learn the proper sentence that's appropriate for the guilt of these crimes, of being angry with your brother, of using this word reka, or calling someone a moron out of anger towards your brother. These are the proper sentences. These are the proper punishments, the proper punishments appropriate to the guilt of these crimes, not to human judgment, but to God's judgment, not to an earthly Sanhedrin, but to the heavenly Sanhedrin, and not to human punishment, but to the eternal and unquenchable fires of hell. And so you can imagine standing before not a human judge, but before God himself as judge. And the judge will say, why were you angry? Why were you an angry person? Why were you angry with your brother? And your mouth will be stopped. You'll have nothing to say, though he'll demand an answer from you. And so the Lord depicts the heavenly judgment and the true guilt that belongs to anger. Now, I want to show you that this is sort of a side issue, although it's important for the rest of the sermon. I want to show you that anger is necessary for you sometimes. And I want to start here that the Lord Jesus himself used the word moron, the very same word. For example, he used it in Matthew chapter 23. And this is where he just rebukes the Pharisees for a full chapter. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 17, he says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? He's talking about ways they found to break their oaths. And he calls them fools, uses that very same word, moron. Or even in this sermon, when we come to the end, the Lord is not going to call someone this, but he's going to do it indirectly, because in chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And he uses that same word, that moron. That's what it means, foolish. The foolish man, the moron man. And so the Lord uses this word. So the Lord says this word. And the reason why he can say it is because he is God's son. In fact, he is God. And so as such, he's speaking here as the bearer of God's authority. He is God. And anger is necessary for you sometimes. In some situations, it's right. In some situations, it's required, as well as the angry speech that goes with it, like reka or moron or fool. And for the same reason, that is, when you're speaking as a bearer of God's authority. And here we have to distinguish between your office and your person, and not for the first time in this sermon. So, for example, if you're a judge, if you are a policeman, you are a bearer of God's authority. Romans chapter 13 speaks about this in verses 3 and 4. It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And so the judge, the policeman, is a minister of God, an avenger who bears the sword from God and brings wrath from God. Or a parent, the office of a parent, or a church leader, or even an evangelist. The Lord says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." He sends his disciples out to be evangelists, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always." And so when you evangelize someone, you do something as simple as sharing the gospel, you are, in a sense, a bearer of Christ's authority, and you stand in his place. Not as a surrogate God, not as a sovereign, not as a vicar of Christ, a substitute of Christ who can do whatever you want. But in those offices that I've mentioned, you stand as a conduit of giving a tiny foretaste of God's wrath, and a merciful conduit, actually, because you're expressing in some way, in some small way, God's wrath to them while there's still time for them to do something about it. And so as standing in those offices, judge, policeman, parent, church leader, or evangelist, it may be necessary for you to express the signs of anger, a sharp voice, sharp words, cutting words, and words that hurt. But in your heart, you're to have nothing but kindness towards the person. If you take personal offense to the ones that you're, let's say as a judge, passing judgment on them, if you're angry with them in your heart, the Lord says, how dare you to do that? How dare you confuse your office to justify the anger that you have in your heart? Because that's the very thing that is condemned in this passage. So the Lord Jesus himself tells you, and what he tells you is the guilt before God that belongs to anger. And that's he gives the main purpose of this up front when he says that. He follows it, and you see the word in verse 23, therefore. And so he follows it by introducing two implications of what he's just said about anger and guilt. The first implication is verse 23 and 24, and the second in verse 25 and 26. In fact, it's the commands that you find here in these implications, because what he's said is just to inform you of the guilt that belongs to anger. And both of these implications illustrate what he said about the guilt that is associated with anger. So he says in verse 23 and 24, the first implication, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now let me paint the scene for you, if I can, in this implication of what the Lord's been saying about anger and guilt. You're an Israelite and you're under the law of Moses, and everyone that he was speaking to when he opened his mouth to speak was an Israelite and was under the law of Moses. So that was those who were hearing this sermon for the first time. And the scene that he's describing, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you're in Jerusalem because there's only one altar, and it's at the temple, and there's only one temple, and it's in Jerusalem. It's a huge altar with a huge ramp going up to it, but everybody has to use the same one because there's only one. And because of that, in this scene that he's describing, you've probably been standing in line a long time to work your way up to the altar where the priests are working. So if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Remember Peter and John, the Lord put them in charge of preparing the Passover in Jerusalem. And what that means is they had to bring a lamb to the altar. And it probably took them all day of standing in line because at the Passover there were hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed. They were just killed quickly, put on the altar for a moment, and then brought back for the Passover dinner. And so these hundreds of thousands of offerings would be spread out over 2 days, and it would be very busy. If you, I don't know what you think of when you think of the temple, but don't think of something serene. Think of the busiest butcher shop that you could imagine on a scale that you've never seen before. In fact, under the temple was a drainage system that was very important to drain the blood. It would drain into the Kidron Valley, which would flow with blood at the Passover season. We've already talked about one of the valleys outside the walls of Jerusalem, the Gehenna Valley on the west side, which would flow out to the Mediterranean Sea. The Kidron was on the east side next to the temple, which would flow down to the Dead Sea. But the drainage drained into that, and it would flow with blood. So you're there. You're at the altar. You've stood in line, probably, for a long time. And you're bringing an offering that's not required. It's a free will offering. You're presenting your offering at the altar. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. You're probably from Galilee or somewhere equally distant, because it says who's listening to this sermon in chapter 4 and verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee. That's where this sermon took place. And the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So at this moment, it's probably not only after waiting through a long line, but after a long journey. You finally get to the front of the line and something jogs your memory. And you remember something that you have forgotten. Your brother has something against you. Your brother means a fellow Israelite. That's how they would refer to each other. And even in, for example, Peter's sermons after the day of Pentecost, he uses that to speak of a fellow Israelite. So it's a fellow Israelite who's probably back in Galilee, if that's where you're from, because it's probably someone who lives close to you. And he has something against you. He has something against you, which you've just remembered. Now, the Lord uses terms that are vague, and intentionally so. It's a something that he has against you. But it's some wrong that you've done him, some damage that is not restored, some grievance that you've caused, which has not been restored. Another time it speaks of, the Bible speaks of something against you as the Lord's letters to the seven churches. So, for example, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about, he knows their deeds and he commends them for the many things they're doing. But I have this against you. I have something against you, that you have left your first love. So some wrong that has been done that someone has against you. And what he says here, and the implication of what he's saying about anger and guilt, is that you're to go home at this moment. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. Probably leave it, your animal, in the keeping of the priest in some way, in safekeeping for you. There's no sense in you taking the animal back, making things right with your neighbor, and then bringing the animal all the way back. So leave your offering there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother. Might require a journey. And then come and present your offering. Why? What does this illustrate about what the Lord has been saying about anger and guilt? Well, God is not going to be pleased with the offering, which he did not require, when you are at the same time violating a command that he does require. What the Lord has been talking about is guilt before God that comes from anger. And now we're talking about making an offering toward God. And the Lord says God is not going to be pleased with your offering. Go home. Make it right in what he does require, and then bring your free will offering to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, "We balance one thing with another, thinking that this good will make up for that evil. No, no, says our Lord, God is not like that." We're like that. We compensate for an evil done with a good done over here. But God is not like that. He doesn't use bait and switch. He doesn't allow you to compensate in one area for the way that you violated his law in another way, or choose a work by which you will please him, because he has chosen the commands that he has given and that he requires. The illustration that the Lord uses makes clear he's talking to people who serve God. He's talking to someone who brings an offering to the altar, who does above and beyond what is required. He brings a free will offering and seems to be a great example of virtue. But the Lord is saying the same thing that he's been saying in verse 19, that whoever loosens one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so instead of loosening the Lord's command about anger to your brother back home by tightening about bringing a free will offering to the altar and compensating in that way, the Lord says you're to honor every one of his commandments down to the letter. So the Lord says, I say to you about a person who has guilt before God. And the illustration speaks of something minor, speaks of something so insignificant that you forgot it. You moved on with your life until this moment when it came back to you. And so it's something that God cares about. And so it illustrates again the guilt that goes with even the smallest act of anger, something easily forgotten. Well, look now at the second implication of what the Lord himself has to say to you about guilt and anger. And let me read it in verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let me paint the scene again for this one. You owe someone a debt, and it seems to be in the form of damages that you've done to the person, because now he's hostile to you. So it's not just a debt, but it's some way in which you've damaged him by your negligence or misbehavior or your anger towards him, since that's what the Lord is speaking about. And he probably lives close by to you, and you're walking together to the courthouse for a trial, which is scheduled before the judge. And it's a short walk. There's only one altar in Jerusalem, so that was a long journey to Jerusalem. But there's a courthouse in every city, and the cities were not large at all by our standards. And so you're walking with your opponent at law on the way. And the Lord says, make friends quickly with him on the way. Be of good mind with him is literally what it says. Come to one mind with him. Your walk is a brief window of opportunity, because once the judge is involved, the wheels of justice begin to turn. And once they stop turning, once they start turning, you can't turn it off. And when you read the description, you can just hear the wheels beginning to turn. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. So your opponent hands you to the judge to the assistant, probably the bailiff, and the assistant into the prison when the wheels of justice begin to turn. This was not part of the Jewish legal system. There was no imprisonment for financial debts in the Jewish legal system, but it was part of the Greek and the Roman system, and that's what they were living under at this time. And so the Lord uses something that would apply to them. And then notice how forceful the Lord's implication is of this, what he says in verse 26. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The Lord's been very forceful in speaking of something very comprehensive before heaven and earth pass away, not the least stroke, not the least letter of the law is going to pass away. And he uses the same kind of language here. Truly I say to you, with great emphasis, you will not come out of the prison until you have paid up the last cent. Quadrants is what it is. It's 1/64th of a denarius. 1/64th of a day's work, which if you're to take an 8-hour day, it'd be 7.5 minutes of work. You're not going to leave that prison until you've paid the very last cent. Now, what is this and why is this here? It's literal advice for how to get along with people, for a literal judge and a literal bailiff and a literal prison and literal coins and a literal walk to the courthouse. But when I tell you that I think the reason why it's here is to direct your gaze to a higher court, I don't think I'm imposing a spiritual meaning to literal words. These are literal words. But the literal world that we live in has an unseen world behind it. And so the lower court on earth is so you can see. It's to direct your gaze to a higher court, an unseen court, which is equally real. I don't know if you've ever been called to account in a courtroom, maybe something just as small as a traffic violation or maybe something that's more serious. But it's a very specific experience that has a very distinct feeling that goes with it. And it's not a pleasant feeling because you may get a chance to defend yourself, but you don't get the last word. The judge is the one who gets the last word. And so the feeling that comes is the feeling of being at someone else's mercy. And that's what it is for the Lord. This is why in our world we have the small foretaste of what it is to be in a court, is to direct your attention to the moment when you stand before the judge of all the earth, God himself, naked before him. That's how scripture describes us before God. And you'll be at his mercy. You'll be at his mercy. But his mercy is offered to you now on the way to the courthouse, the short time. In the walk, it's offered to you in Christ. And I think that's why this advice, it's literal advice, but I think that's the reason why it's given here to illustrate what he's saying about anger and guilt. So how do you find yourself this morning? Do you find a raging anger welling up in you when a person has done something to you? Do you find anger towards a person when really they've done nothing to you at all? These are things that matter to God. Every single one of them matter to God. If you do, if you find that sin of anger in your heart, don't add sin to sin by loosening God's commandment in that area, perhaps by tightening it up somewhere else, something that God doesn't even require in order to compensate. The anger, the Lord says, is so evil, and his judgment so certain that your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that's what they do. They tighten up here and loosen up there. It must be a righteousness of a totally different kind. It must be a righteousness that God supplies. So if you find anger in your heart, don't add sin to sin by loosening God's commandment, and don't add sin to sin by the supreme sin of failing to obey a command that's given for Christians in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's because of our great high priest who is Christ himself. So use that, if you find that in your heart, to be poor in spirit, that the kingdom of heaven might be yours, to mourn in order that you might be comforted, because the Lord is the one who fills the hungry with good things and sends away the rich empty-handed. And what he fills the poor in spirit with is the beginning, first fruits, the down payment of a supernatural love, a love that comes only from him, so that you're actually not an angry person because of what God has given to you. So that you don't call someone Reka and fool. That expression doesn't even come to your lips unless it's necessary and required by your office. But it never comes from your person because there's no anger in your heart. It's been replaced by this supernatural love. When God fills you with this beginning, this first fruits, this down payment, it means you actually leave somewhere important where you are to make peace and restore where you have offended. That you don't bait and switch and bargain with God and shuffle commandments around. That you actually make friends with your opponent on your way to law and reconcile with him quickly. And that you actually love your enemies, which the Lord is going to talk about later in this sermon. And one day, when you stand in the presence of Christ, naked before his throne, and then for all eternity from that point, you will be completely characterized by that love that comes from him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this passage teaches about anger and guilt. We pray that we would hear it, that we would heed it, and we thank you that Christ takes our guilt upon himself and then calls us to come unto him, not in pride, thinking that we've obeyed your commandments, but poor in spirit, mourning for our sins, yielded to what the law says about us, hungry and thirsty for what you can only fill us with, which is the love of Christ. We thank you for this. We praise you for the salvation in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.